So we finally arrived at the end of this epistle, although this will not be the last sermon on James. Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll have one more sermon to sum up and wrap up this book. But James does not end his epistle like how most other epistles in the New Testament end, either with a benediction or a word of final greeting or some personal remarks or even just the word Amen. Instead, James simply ends his letter with a call to rescue the wandering brother. But as we shall see, this is indeed a fitting way to conclude his letter. I'd like us to consider this passage this evening in three simple points. First, the reality of wandering. Second, the responsibility of rescue. And third, the result of rescuing the wanderer. Reality of wandering, the responsibility of rescue, and the result of rescuing the wanderer. But before we do that, it's important for us to just to refresh our memories about the immediate context and how our passage is connected with the previous one. In the section just before, James was addressing the issue of effectual and fervent prayer, particularly prayer for those who are physically afflicted. In verse 15, he raised the possibility that the physical affliction may have been caused directly by sin. Now, we know that not all sicknesses and afflictions are the direct result of sin, but some may be. And in the midst of the affliction, should the Lord bring to our mind specific sins in our life that we should confess and repent of them so that we may experience and enjoy the Lord's forgiveness and restoration in his good time and will. And then in verse 16, James gives more instruction with regard to confession of sin and prayer and healing. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. It appears that the purpose of this confession of sins one to another so that fellowship may be restored between brethren and that the whole body of Christ can once again pray effectively for one another, especially for those who are afflicted. And here we're reminded that sin and disunity among the brethren are great hindrances to effective prayer and that we need to properly deal with them so that our prayers would not be hindered. Finally, James concludes that section on prayer by illustrating out of the life of the prophet Elijah how effective the prayer of a righteous believer can be. Elijah, who was a man with a nature just like ours, prayed fervently that it would not rain, and that prayer led to a 3.5-year drought over Israel. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Again, one of the Lord's purposes in sending that 3.5-year drought upon Israel was to chastise his covenant people for their apostasy and their worship of Baal. And so in 1 Kings 18:21, just before Elijah prayed for the rain, Elijah said to all the people who were gathered at Mount Carmel, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Then later, after all the people had seen the fire of the Lord come down from heaven, consuming the sacrifice and indeed consuming the entire altar which Elijah had set up, that all of them fell upon their face to the ground and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Then we are told Elijah executed the prophets of Baal and prayed earnestly for rain to fall, and eventually the rain fell in great abundance. So when God's people wander away from him or become double-minded and try to serve both him and Baal or other gods, then he often chastises them with or through physical afflictions and illnesses and other calamities so that they may return unto him. But besides sending them chastisements, the Lord also sends out his prophets to speak to his people, to call them to repentance, to turn away from their evil and to return unto the Lord. Elijah was one of the Lord's instruments in calling the people back to the Lord. And James, in these final two verses of the book, calls us to perform the same function of seeking to bring back those who have gone astray. So there is a sense in which not only are we to emulate Elijah in his fervent and effectual prayers, but also to follow in the example of Elijah in seeking to turn people back unto the Lord. Which then brings us to our first point this evening, the reality of wandering. Verse 19 says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth." It's clear that James is not talking about people who are outside the covenant community, outside in the world, unbelievers. No, he's not talking about them. Those people are lost. They do not have the truth. The church needs to go out to reach them with the gospel, to evangelize them. But James is not dealing here with the subject of evangelizing the unconverted, but rather he's talking about Christians or those who are in the church, those in the church who have erred from the truth. "Brethren, if any of you," or another translation, "brethren, if any among you." So we have no doubt that James is thinking about Christians, those among the brethren, or if you like, those who are one of us. The word translated "any" is the indefinite pronoun, and it emphasizes the fact that this could happen to any believer. The reality is that Christians can and will err from the truth, and they will need to be brought back to the straight and narrow way that leads to life. And just in case any of us here still think that we will never be in that situation of erring from the truth, then the Apostle Paul has this to say to us: "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. The fact is that none of us here, not even the strongest of the saints, is immune to falling or erring from the truth. The word translated "err" means to wander or to go astray or to be misled. It is used of both physical as well as spiritual wandering. For example, in Matthew 18:12, the Lord Jesus, after he said that he came to save the lost, said to the people, "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray?" The word "gone astray" is exactly the same word as "err" in our text. Or again in Galatians 6:7, Paul writes, "Be not deceived," or "be not led astray." Same word. "God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So it is possible for Christians to be led astray or to be deceived or to wander off by themselves away from the truth. But what truth was James thinking about? Well, from the next verse, it is clear that this wandering from the truth is a very, very serious matter, because it leads to terrible consequences, even the death of a person's soul. So we're not talking here about a minor difference in viewpoint or different opinion about some small thing that has little or no consequences, like who wrote the book of Ruth, or how many wise men were there that visited the Lord when he was young, or where did these wise men come from, and so on. These are minor matters of no significance or consequence. But we are looking at something here that is really important, so that to wander away from it will have devastating results on your soul. So what truth is James referring to or particularly thinking about? Well, to answer that question, we must remember that James was writing to Jewish Christians, Jewish believers. And the most basic and fundamental truth of all the Old Testament, and the one which every Jew would have learned from young, is this one: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. I believe James is referring to the truth that there is only one God, and that we are to love him above all, and be fully committed to him, rather than to be double-minded or divided in our loyalties and in our commitments. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And the word double-minded there is very interesting. It is most probably a term which James himself had coined. It literally means two-souled person, meaning to say that the person's soul has been divided into two. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has a character like that by the name of Mr. Facing Both Ways. But what a terrible thing to do, isn't it, in your life? To try to look and to move in two different directions at the same time. You won't be able to do that for long, for that is an unstable and ultimately impossible situation. And the Lord Jesus himself teaches us in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. So James says that a double-minded or a two-souled person is unstable in all his ways. He cannot maintain one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world for very long. He cannot live his life trying to face two opposite directions at once. He will soon discover that that is impossible, that he cannot try to follow the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world at the same time. And this is exactly the problem with the Israelites during the days of Elijah. They wanted to serve both Yahweh or Jehovah and Baal, but Elijah tells them to stop halting between two opinions, or if you like, to stop sitting on the fence. If Yahweh be the true God, then follow him. But if Baal be the true God, then follow him. There can and there must be no mingling or intermingling or merging between these two. And Moses warned the people about this same thing in Deuteronomy 30, where shortly before he died, he said to the people, verse 15 and onwards, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments. But if thine heart turn away so that thou would not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall utterly perish. And then later on he says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love thy God, the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life. Notice how Moses speaks about the way of life in terms of loving the Lord and cleaving to him, and he speaks of the way of death in terms of one's heart being turned away and drawn towards other gods. Here in our text, James is essentially warning Christians about the same thing that Moses had warned the Israelites many years ago. Now, the great danger about wandering away from this truth is that it often takes place subtly and gradually, and one might not even be conscious of it at first. Perhaps it might feel a little exciting and novel even as you get off the beaten track or the old paths, as Jeremiah calls it, and you go off on a so-called adventure. And the best part about this so-called adventure is that one can get the best of both worlds. You can enjoy all that Christ has to offer and at the same time, all that the world has to offer. And furthermore, when you look around at other professing Christians and you observe that they too are doing a similar thing, and you think to yourself, well, it can't be all that wrong, can it? A bit of worldliness, a bit of materialism, a bit of self-indulgence and lust and so on won't kill you, would it? But regardless of how comfortable one might feel in his wandering or going astray, it is dangerous because it is a wandering unto death. One author puts it so well when he says, either wandering will keep you from the truth, or the truth will keep you from wandering. But this brings us then to the second part of our text, where we find the responsibility of rescue. The second part of verse 19, and one, convert him. Now, I'd like us to notice something very important here, namely that the word translated one is exactly the same word translated any in the first part of the verse. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, these two words are exactly the same. As I mentioned earlier, the word, this word translated any or one is an indefinite pronoun, meaning to say that anyone in the covenant community can and in fact should do this. Everyone in the body, everyone who can be called a brother or a sister, has the responsibility to do that. In verse 14, James was very specific about who should be called when a person is sick. He says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But here in verse 19, he doesn't say, if any of you goes astray from the truth, then let the elders of the church go and bring him back. No, instead he simply says, and one or anyone convert him. Are the elders responsible for looking out for the sheep and bringing them back when they have wandered away? Of course they are. Hebrews 13:17 says, they watch for your souls as they that must give account. And again in Acts 20, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So elders are certainly entrusted with this responsibility of caring for the spiritual well-being of the sheep. But they are not the only ones with that responsibility. According to James, every one of us has a part to play in this. We all have a responsibility to one another. So when we see a brother or a sister among us starting to wander off, then do not say to yourself, let the shepherds or let the elders of the church deal with it. It is their responsibility. No, instead, if you know what is happening, then it is your responsibility to call him or her back. The word convert in verse 19 simply means to turn or to turn around or turn back. Now, ultimately, only God can convert. Only he has the power to turn someone back from his wandering ways. Only God can change the heart. But God has also ordained that his people be instruments in his hands to bring straying members back. And so when James says, and one convert him, he is referring to the ordinary member of the covenant community being used as a means or an instrument of the Lord to turn the brother or sister back unto the Lord. And what a privilege it is, isn't it, to be able to participate in this ministry of reconciliation and of restoration. Yes, we should view this as a privilege rather than a burden or an annoyance or a bother. Furthermore, we must remember that we ourselves could well be in a situation of straying and wandering, and at such times we will need our brethren to come and to rescue us, to convert us, to use the language of James. So let us not view this responsibility as a burden, but see it rather as a privilege to be used by the Lord for the spiritual and eternal benefit of our brethren. Now, when I said that this task of restoring the erring brother, the wandering brother, that is a responsibility of all members and not just the elders of the church, I'm not saying that there are no qualifications or no requirements for a person to have before he or she can engage in this task of restoring. If I may use a little analogy here, I would say this, that while most ordinary people should be able, after some training, to perform CPR on a casualty who needs it, yet there are some people that we wouldn't advise doing CPR. For example, if you are elderly, or if you yourself have a serious heart condition, or if you are feeling breathless or unwell, then it might not be advisable for you to perform CPR because you might well become the next casualty, so that when the ambulance arrives, it has not just one but two casualties to look after. You should rather go off and look for someone who is physically able and fit rather than trying to do it yourself. After all, CPR can be physically demanding, especially if you're doing it all by yourself continuously for several minutes. The point is that if you want to rescue someone, then you need to be reasonably well and fit yourself. The same is true in the spiritual realm. James does not specify any requirement for the person who is seeking to rescue another, but the Apostle Paul does. Paul in Galatians 6:1 says very similar things to James. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, we looked at that verse some time ago when we're looking at Galatians, but allow me to just highlight some important points from there. When Paul says, "ye which are spiritual," he's not talking about a class of super spiritual or spiritual elite in the church. No, Paul is writing about the ordinary Christian, those who are seeking to walk by the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. The task of restoration is for those who are walking in the Spirit, and that is what every ordinary believer should ordinarily be seeking to do. But Paul goes on to say, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. The word restore means to mend or to repair to its former condition. It requires gentleness and meekness. Paul says, do it in the spirit of meekness. We are not to go about this task of restoration harshly or arrogantly or in the spirit of judgment and condemnation. Rather, we are to approach the brother as a fellow sinner saved only by the grace of God. We are to come alongside as fellow pilgrims who genuinely care for our fallen brother, and we are conscious of our own struggles with sin. And this is why Paul adds the words, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The meek person is one who is gentle, who is humble, and he will recognize that it is only by the grace of God that he has not fallen. And this is important because as long as you think that you are so superior to your fallen brother or sister that you would never, ever fall into that same sin, then you would never be able to deal gently and sympathetically with him. Instead, you would come with an air of superiority and an self-righteousness, and you would end up destroying rather than restoring and rescuing that brother. All right, so we have considered the reality of wandering and the responsibility to rescue the wanderer. But now let's consider, thirdly, the result of rescuing the wanderer. The result of rescuing the wanderer. Verse 20 says, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways, of his way, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Here James encourages all of us to be involved in this work of rescue and restoration by telling us what is its goal or its result. What happens to this brother when he has been converted, or literally converted out of his wandering ways? Two things happen. If you like, two results are promised for this ministry of rescue. First, his soul will be saved from death. And second, a multitude of sins will be hidden or covered. Let's consider each of these two things. First, his soul will be saved from death. Now, we know that this death cannot refer to physical death because James mentions his soul. So it must refer to the death of his soul or spiritual or eternal death. This is how serious his sin of departing from God is, and this is how great a salvation he will experience when he is converted or brought back unto the Lord. Again, remember that when James speaks of a believer converting his erring brother from his error and saving his soul, he's not saying that believers have it in themselves the power of conversion. Only God can convert. Only God ultimately can save. And he, particularly the Holy Spirit, does this actual work of conversion in the heart of a sinner. But as I mentioned also, God uses his people to be instruments of conversion and of his grace. But now the question needs to be asked. Isn't the soul of the brother who has wandered away already saved? I mean, when James says in verse 19, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," isn't he speaking to true believers? And if so, then does it mean that true believers can lose their salvation and then later recover that salvation again? How are we to understand the words of James in light of the doctrine of the perseverance and the preservation of the saints? Well, two things can be said in response to that question. First, we must recognize that it is not certain that the person who has gone astray is a true believer in the first place. He is certainly a member of the covenant community or the visible church, otherwise James would not include him as one of the brethren in verse 19. But is he a true believer? That is a question that remains to be answered. One of the main themes of the book of James is the difference between true faith and false faith. It is not enough, James tells us, to say that you have faith, to say that you believe. If your life gives no evidence of your faith, or if it gives contrary evidence, then the conclusion is that you are most probably not a true believer to start with. Now, when a professing Christian or believer strays away from the truth that there is only one God who is to be served and loved with all of one's heart and soul and being, and when that person starts to serve idols, or when his loyalties between God and the idols are divided and he is double-minded, halting between two opinions, then the genuineness of his conversion is being called into question. Is he a true believer in the first place? Maybe he isn't. Or maybe he is, but he has backslidden and he has gone astray for a season. We can't know for certain which is it. Only God knows. But what we can say is that if he continues in his path of apostasy and wandering and departure from God, and he never comes back but he dies in that state, then we can be quite sure that he was never a true believer to start with. But if he returns, if he is restored, then we can have good evidence that his soul has been saved and that he is a true believer. Maybe that was the first time that he was experiencing conversion, or maybe he's simply being restored to his first love and faith. But either way, we can say that he has experienced salvation and he is now back on the path that leads to eternal life. So in no way does James contradict the doctrine of eternal salvation or the perseverance of the saints. But the second thing we can say is that God preserves his people through his covenant community. Yes, the true believer will persevere to the end, and he will do so because God preserves him. But this perseverance of the saints and this preservation that God does not take place in a vacuum or in an island. This takes place in the context of the body of believers or the church. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 2, teaches that The visible church is the kingdom of Christ, the family, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And the salvation there, I believe, includes more than just initial conversion, but really the whole process of salvation from beginning to end. The church plays a vital role in our full and complete salvation. And remember, it's not just the church's public means of grace, but also the personal ministry that takes place within the church that is vital for our salvation. Listen again to verse 20. Let him, that the brother who brings back another, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so the first result of this rescue ministry, if you like, is that he shall save his soul from death. But the second result is that he shall cover, or he shall hide, a multitude of sins. The word hide means to cover, not in the sense of covering up or keeping them a secret or pretending that they do not exist, but cover in the sense of forgiveness, of cleansing, of no longer having them charged to your account. The person who rescues his brother would have been instrumental in bringing him to repentance, and that in turn would lead to God's pardon and forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And that is the only way in which sins can be properly covered and dealt with. Any other kind of sin covering would not do in the sight of the all-seeing God. Only the covering that the blood of Christ brings. So the salvation of souls and the forgiveness of a multitude of sins are the two results of this ministry of rescue and restoration. Indeed, from a human point of view, we could say that much is at stake. And James would have us to take note of that, which is why he ends his letter rather abruptly on this note. But James is by no means the only one to write about the importance of and the blessed consequences of bringing someone back who had gone astray. Besides Galatians 6:1, I can think of two Old Testament passages that speak of this. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And again, Daniel 12:3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And so we've come to the conclusion of this letter, this epistle, and what a fitting way to end it, because one of the major themes of James is the importance of living out the Christian life in the midst of a community of believers rather than in isolation. We need our brethren in many ways, and they need us in many ways. And one of those ways is that of rescuing the wandering brother. But as we draw this message to a close, I'd like us to take away two simple thoughts and applications. Two things. First, let us pray for the grace of humility as well as the grace of courage. Pray for the grace of humility and the grace of courage. We will really need these two graces if we are to properly apply what James is calling us to do. We need humility, first of all, in order to admit that we are not beyond going astray ourselves and wandering into the path of destruction and death. We are not above that, and we need humility to say so. And then second of all, we need humility because if we do wander off and our brethren come to us to warn us in the hope of turning us back, the natural response would be to become proud and defensive and even to push them away. Who do you think you are to point out my faults, to say that I've gone astray? Or I don't need your counsel or your admonition. I'm well able to deal with my own affairs. or thank you very much, but please mind your own business. Now, we may not actually say it in such a way, but they may very well be the sentiment in our hearts. And so we need humility. Humility and meekness when confronted with such situations. But we also need courage. Courage or boldness. We need courage to confront our own sins and to confess them. And we also need courage to go and to confront those whom we have noticed have started to go astray. It is much, much easier to ignore them or to pretend that they do not exist. It's much harder to go and to seek out the erring brother. It requires great courage, immense boldness. And so let us daily pray for these two graces of humility and of courage or boldness. But second, let us all seek to be more active and involved in the lives of our brethren, not only for our own spiritual benefit, but for theirs as well. Let us seek to be more active and involved in the lives of our brethren. And here I think it's fair to say that we can all do much better in this area. Remember again that Christ uses his church to preserve his people. Not just the elders of the church, but the church as a whole, as a covenant community. One writer made this insightful comment on this subject. He says, "The church is one of the God-ordained means God uses to keep us faithful. God is sovereign and he does the preserving, but he does it through the church, looking out for, caring for, and loving one another to keep one another from sin. This is yet another reason we ought to be involved in the lives of others in the church. God has ordained brothers and sisters who will share life with you to keep you close to him, to keep you obedient to his commands, and to preserve you until the Lord comes back." Well, may the Lord enable us to be the kind of church that fulfills this function of preserving and caring and looking out for one another, and in this way reflect the care and the keeping of the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who gave his life in order to rescue every one of his lost sheep. Amen. And let's look to the Lord in prayer together.